tells us that we're supposed to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. So I brought a little show and tell picture along so that you could rejoice with me that I actually got to go bass fishing this week for the second time this year, and I caught a monster. Look at that thing. I mean, is that a fish or what? Huh? Yeah. The weather was nice. The fishing was pathetic, or maybe the fisherman was pathetic. But Noah brought one up to me back at camp that it was pretty amazing. This was a little tiny bass with a real big attitude. He was so small that Noah hit him in his hand and says, "Look at this." And that fish jumped onto a bait that was almost as big as he was. So I don't know what he was thinking, but he sure had a lot of courage and a lot of attitude. All right, we're going to continue the series that Noah launched last week about God and government. And tonight I want to talk a little bit about the purpose of civil government. And I tell you, it's really amazing how much the Bible says about government and about leadership and these issues. I think it's a little bit audacious for us to think that we can do the subject justice in just a few weeks. Because, I mean, the more I read, there's volumes of information out there because there's so much in the Bible. So we're just barely going to be hitting the highlights of things. And I'm certainly not going to cover our topic tonight in any great depth. But hopefully give you enough to think about and maybe launch some good discussions and give you some ideas of where God is coming from and where this whole how this whole thing of government fits in. You know, one of the things, the mistakes I think we have made in our society is to divorce things from spiritual, from secular. And so that's why we say, you know, in church we should never talk about politics or government. But that's just not true, because like we saw in that series we did for a year, it all belongs to God. It's all interrelated and intertwined. And really, to be genuine human, the way God has created us, all of life counts. It all matters. And so I think it's a real valid topic that we should be familiar with, and familiar especially with the biblical point of view of things as best we can. It's a huge subject. And like I said, I don't think we're going to do justice to it, but we might get the wheels turning anyway and get started. Last week, Noah talked about how dramatically our understanding of even the word government has changed over the last 200 years. When Webster wrote the first dictionary, the first Webster's dictionary, you know, there were several different ideas included in the definition of government. One, and a pretty major one that I'm going to be really harping on tonight, is that idea of self-governance, or self-restraint, or the Bible calls it self-control. That was a big factor of it. And then family governance, where father and mother governed their children and disciplined them and trained them and brought them up and educated them. There was a sense of community governance. And in fact, I even remember that from when I was a kid. Back then, the neighbors were not bashful about correcting neighbor kids if they got out of line. I mean, I remember getting my chops busted a few times by neighbors. You know, I didn't just have to worry about my dad, but I had to worry about the neighbors too, because we saw ourselves more intertwined with one another and responsible for one another, and the neighbors would correct kids in the neighborhood if they saw them out of line or doing something wrong. We've really gotten away from that. I don't know if it's because you're afraid you get shot or what, but we don't do that too much anymore, and if you try it, just as often as not, some parent's going to come up and tell you to shut up, mind your own business. Then there's the idea of governance of by the state, whether that be a state like Nevada, California, that kind of thing, or the federal government. And that's usually in our thinking. When we think of government, that's pretty much where we focus it. We tend to think about, you know, the state government, the federal government, when we think of the word government, instead of those broader categories. But I think, as Noah very well pointed out last week, the key to God's ideal for human relationships is self-governance or self-control. Gary DeMar, in his book, In God and Government, he says, "Self-government is synonymous with self-control. A self-governed individual is someone who can regulate his attitudes and actions without the need for external coercion. And so we're self-controlled instead of depending on, you know, having the need to be controlled from without. And that is really how God intended us to live. We were given a will, we were given the ability to choose, and His intention was for us to govern ourselves, say yes to the good things and no to those things that were wrong or that He prohibited or that went against His instructions and His ideals for us. But God's ideal didn't last long, and so He establishes human civil government to perform some very specific roles for us. I'm going to look at a few of those. And first and foremost of those is that government, one of the main roles for it, is to restrain evil and encourage good, or punish evil and reward good. In Genesis 3, going back to the beginning again, remember, Adam chose to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and in doing so, he was really choosing autonomy over ruling creation as God had told him to do under God's authority. Autonomy is literally self-law. It's when a person makes his or her own law without any regard for a higher law. And so that's essentially what Adam did. He pulled himself out from under God's authority, and he became, in essence, an authority unto himself. And as a result, God's good creation, including the harmony that existed among relationships between people, was profoundly damaged. And as a result, the earth became a very violent and dangerous place to live, which provoked God to destroy it with a flood. And you can read about that in Genesis 6 through 9. You get kind of a bird's eye view, a snapshot view of how bad it was in Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 13. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth, men and animals, creatures that move along the ground, the birds of the air. For I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on the earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. And so, after the destruction of all but eight people, Noah and his family, God instituted, as they came out of the ark, God instituted human civil government as a way, really, of restraining the evil and the violence that had filled the world before the flood, and it even continued, unfortunately, after the flood, and as a way of promoting the general welfare of people. You know, you hear the song or Lamech earlier before the flood talking about how he had killed the young man for bruising him, and that if Abel was going to be avenged seven times, he would be avenged 70 times seven. You know, it was a very violent kind of Wild West kind of place. It was a rough place to be, which provoked God to do that, to destroy the earth. So one of the real foundational passages of Scripture for human government, the institution of human government, in fact, the first place in the Bible that we run into it is Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. This is where God actually establishes civil government. When God's speaking to Noah, and for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, and from each man too. I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God, God has made man. And here God states that he demands an accounting, or literally a reckoning, for the crime of murder, the shedding of blood, as he uses the phrase in that verse. And that reckoning, even though it is God demanding it, that reckoning will come at the hands of man, or at the hands of civil government. By man shall his blood be shed. And so by establishing human government, that human government has the authority, actually, even the obligation to carry out the most severe punishment, that of capital punishment, for the most severe crime, the crime of murder. God establishes that government also has the right to carry out lesser punishments for lesser crimes. And that is really the institution of the beginning of human government on earth. And some people arguing against capital punishment limit the application of these verses to just the Old Testament, especially to Israel. But it's important to note that this authority was established long before the nation Israel existed and came into existence. The second foundational passage I want to look at is a little longer. It's Romans chapter 17 or chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Paul says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." That's kind of hard to swallow at times, isn't it? It must have been especially difficult when you remembered that these people were living under the Romans at the time. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. And I think that incurring judgment there really is putting ourselves subject to punishment by that civil authority that God has established. Verse 3, "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is right, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath," that is, again, punishment by the civil government that he's established here, "but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes." I hate that part. "For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed." Now, this passage reiterates a lot of the principles that we saw in Genesis 9. And it adds a few also. So let me just make a few quick observations from this. Number one, it's really important to understand that God has appointed the authorities that have the power to govern. And remember again, when Paul was writing this, the Romans were in authority at that time. They were ruling a lot of the free world. And they weren't exactly real nice people and easy to get along with. But he still says that God has appointed those authorities over them. Secondly, civil authorities are appointed by God to be a terror to bad conduct. In other words, they're there to restrain evil, to not let this violence that characterized the pre-flood days to overcome the world again like it did then. Number three, civil authorities are also appointed by God to encourage good conduct. And the framers of our Constitution, I don't think they missed that point when they said that they were framing our government after that pattern to promote the general welfare of the people. That is a basic function of government, is to restrain evil and promote the general welfare of their people. Fourth, civil authorities serve God's purposes. In other words, they are the tools, whether you agree with them or not, they are the tools that God has chosen to use to restrain evil and thereby make the world a little bit safer place than if there was no restraint. Number five, when civil authorities or governments function the way God intended, in other words, they actually do restrain evil and they actually do encourage or reward good or encourage good behavior, we should commend and encourage them because they're acting as ministers of God. Instead of just always busting their chops and writing nasty letters, we probably should write a few encouraging letters once in a while, too. You know, and thinking about this, remember the Romans. I mean, they could be a brutal bunch, especially if you dared go against them and rebel. I mean, they'd line the road with your crucified bodies. But you know what? God used even them, even that regime, to really make a perfect environment to spread the gospel. There was a general peace in the world, at least a stability that they brought, and a road system and a system of travel that enabled the disciples and the Apostle Paul to carry the gospel all over the known world. So God even used them in a very positive way to spread the good news about Jesus to all the world. Last of all, civil authorities are agents of punishment, which is the literal meaning of the word avenger, when they execute God's wrath on wrongdoers. I think that's why Paul says three verses earlier in Romans 12:19, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God." In other words, I think he's saying there that God has structured the means to deal with that. So you don't have to take it into your own hands. If somebody commits a crime against you, you don't have to become a vigilante and mete out justice yourself. God has put the structure in place to take care of that, so you don't have to avenge yourselves. You can leave it to the wrath of God. The third foundational passage is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 14. And again, many of the same roles of government are reiterated there. And Peter says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor supreme or to governors, sent by him, sent by God, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good." So they are there, it's established by God to restrain evil and not let it get to the point that it did, pre-flood days. You know, when I worked for 7-Up, I delivered 7-Up in Stockton for a few years. And I'll tell you, that was a scary place. I was the low man on the totem pole, so I got all the crummy routes. I mean, I was in downtown, I was in Sleazeville, some of the most dangerous places that I had ever been, including Vietnam, by the way. I mean, it was downright scary at times. There were people leaning up against the buildings, and I just felt like I was surrounded by a pack of wolves waiting for an opportunity to just charge in. And I used to think often, what would it be like if there was no restraint, if there was absolutely no fear of punishment? Boy, I'd be packing, man. I would be terrified. I wouldn't be there. It would have been a scary, scary place. And so that's what the world was like. And so he established his civil government. One of their big responsibilities is to restrain evil and keep it down. Don't let it get as bad as it could. Now, we have to note here, too, that not all governments are good. Not all governments fulfill their God-given responsibilities to their people. And there may be times when we have to disobey or stand against them, but that is an entirely different subject that would take a whole nother day. So we're going to leave that for another day, and we'll let you guys wrestle about that and let me know how it comes out, okay? Now, there's one main principle that I really want you to get here, if you get nothing else. And I think it's really, really important to catch this. And that is, if we fail to govern ourselves, a larger, more powerful force will step in and exert control for us. If we don't do it, somebody else will. And John Adams made a real interesting observation about our system of government. He said, "Our Constitution was made only for moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." What he was saying there is that the Constitution is based on giving people as much freedom as possible and limiting the power as much as possible. Maximum freedom to people, minimum power and authority and control by government. And if you want to live like that and stay living like that, their whole thrust, and not just Adams, but others, Washington included, he was saying we would not last as a free people if we failed to exercise self-governance, if we failed to exercise self-restraint or self-control. We must do what is right, not just what is legal or what we have the power to do. Gary DeMar in God and Government said, "If we neglect our personal governing responsibility, then we can expect the state," and I would add, anybody else who has the power to do it, "to assume the role of all other legitimate governments." If we as a free people do not exercise self-governance and do what is right, somebody else will step in and do it for us, resulting in the loss of freedoms, inch by inch, degree by degree. Government in a fallen world, it is very pervasive, and it will spread its control as far as possible into all facets of life. It's like the old sci-fi movie, The Blob. It just kind of grows and creeps and goes into every corner of life where it can get a toehold. Just think back, for example, compare the number of laws and the number of regulations that we live under right now compared to the ones that John Adams, back during the founding of the country, lived under. I mean, there is no comparison. You know, you got this little constitution that's, what, you know, a few pages long, and then you got our tax code that had filled this room, you know. No comparison whatsoever, because we have failed to maintain that freedom, and so we've lost it little by little by little, one regulation at a time. Human government, though, although it wasn't God's ideal at the very beginning, was instituted because of man's inability or our unwillingness to exercise self-restraint. And so God saw how corrupt and how vicious and how violent it could get, and he institutes human government to kind of keep it at bay to some degree. Second role I want to talk about is that civil government should uphold justice and defend the weak. In Psalm 82, verses 2 through 4, God is speaking to rulers here in this psalm, and he says, "How long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the weak? Defend the cause of the weak and fatherless. Maintain the rights of the poor and oppressed. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked." One of the roles of government is to restrain the powerful from abusing and misusing the weak. And you can't miss, if you read through the Bible, if you've been reading through it this year, how God constantly reiterates that principle that we should be people who stand up for those who are disenfranchised, the widows, the orphans, the aliens, who are powerless, essentially, and can be taken advantage of and abused by the powerful. And so that's one of the things that government should be doing, and we should be doing as a church body and as communities, is standing up for the weak and not letting the powerful overrun them or oppress them. Number three, civil government should deter crime by carrying out swift punishment. Ecclesiastes 8:11 connects swift punishment with deterring ever-increasing evil in society. It says, when crime is not punished quickly, people feel it is safe to do wrong. You know, I ran in the course of this study, I ran into a real interesting, very harsh verse, actually a passage of scripture and law concerning rebellious children. In Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 through 21, it says, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who doesn't obey his father and mother and will not listen to them, and when they discipline him, his father and mother shall take hold of him and bring him to the elders at the gate of his town. Now, the gate isn't, you know, something that's on hinges. The gate was, throughout the Bible, you read that term a lot, is the center of government. Bring them to the community leaders. And they shall say to the elders, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a profligate and a drunkard. Then all the men of the town shall stone him to death. You must purge the evil from among you. All Israel will hear of it and be afraid. Now that is pretty harsh, but I have to admit, I've raised three kids. There were times I wanted this law to be in our books. I would have loved at times to turn some of my kids over to the authorities. Do whatever you want to with them. You know, I'm not getting anywhere with them. You know, I'm just eating a hole in my stomach. Pretty harsh treatment, isn't it? For an infraction that we consider normal today. I mean, we kind of expect that kind of behavior, but I think it is really born out of a greater concern for the well-being for the country or for the people as a whole, as opposed to the individualism and the individual rights that we place an extremely high value upon today. I think there was a greater concern for the general welfare than there was for the individual, and that's why that's got in there. I don't know of an incident in the Bible where parents actually did this, which really illustrates the point that Ecclesiastes 8:11 is making. When crime is not punished quickly, people feel it is free to do wrong. You can read the effects of that when there is no restraint or deterrent of crime or bad behavior in the book of Judges. It says repeatedly there that the nation everybody did what was right in their own eyes, and man, it's a mess. You read through that and you can see why we need a little bit of deterrence in our lives and in our societies. All right, number four, civil governments are responsible to defend their people from attacks by other nations. Now, follow along with me here. As we've kind of looked through some of these passages, one of the most basic responsibilities we've seen is that government is to restrain evil by punishing those who do wrong. And when government does that, it is naturally defending the weak and defenseless and discouraging additional bad behavior. And the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2:14 says that civil government is really intended to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Paul says in Romans 13:4 that the government is authorized by God to bear the sword. That's a pretty heavy hand. Against evildoers so that it can be a terror to bad conduct and that it also carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoers. According to Paul, when a government uses force, even deadly force, against evil, it is God's servant for your good. Now follow along here. Make this connection with me. So if a government then, in these passages that we've talked about already, if a government is authorized to protect its citizens from criminals from within their own country this way, even using deadly force, then doesn't it follow that the same government actually has an obligation to protect its citizens from those who would do them harm from outside their nation? A couple examples here. Throughout the Old Testament, Israel was required to defend themselves from attacks from nations like the Philistines, the Assyrians, the Babylonians. And when God blessed them, when they were in favor with God because they'd been acting honorably with Him and obediently with Him, They won. They defeated their enemies militarily. But when the people disobeyed God, He allowed their enemies to defeat them as a sign of His judgment. And in Deuteronomy 28:7 and then verse 25, the nation is standing on the edge of the promised land. They're about to go in and start conquering it. And God issues them a promise and a warning. And in verse 7, He says, "The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you." So they're anticipating there's going to be some war. "And they shall come out against you as one way and flee before you." They would be successful. In other words, when they went against their enemies in combat, the enemy would scatter like quail. But if you disobey, he warns them in verse 25, the reverse will happen. He says, "The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will go out one way against them, and you will scatter like quail. You will flee seven ways before them." God assured Israel that He would go with them and fight for them when they went into battle, as long as they remained faithful to Him. And Deuteronomy 20 is kind of like the rules of engagement in war. In verses 1 through 4, we read, "When you go to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army greater than yours, do not be afraid of them, because the Lord your God, who brought you up out of Egypt, will be with you. When you are about to go into battle, the priest shall come forward and address the army. He shall say, 'Hear, O Israel, today you are going into battle against your enemies. Do not be faint-hearted or afraid. Do not be terrified or give way to panic before them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you victory.'" Now, my point is that it would be very contradictory for God to make statements like these in one breath and then forbid nations to defend themselves from attackers in the very next breath. That just would not be consistent. And one thing that I do understand about God is He's very consistent. Well, this topic really is, it's like a minefield. There's just all kinds of stuff, and I want to step on a few of the mines tonight, okay? I'm not brave, I'm just foolish, all right? But there's some very difficult questions associated with this whole issue, and a lot of the stuff that I've been talking about, a lot of questions come up, difficult to answer. So let's take on a few of them. And one is, does Exodus 20:13 prohibit taking a human life under any circumstances? Now remember, this is one of the Ten Commandments. And Exodus 20:13 says, "You shall not murder," or in the King James, "Thou shalt not kill." Now, you have to understand, let's look at what he's saying here. First of all, the Hebrew word translated murder here is the word Ratzach, and it's used 40 times in the Old Testament. It is never used to refer to killing in war. There are other Hebrew words that are used for that. This isn't one of them. So the Bible never uses this word to describe killing in a war. Neither is it ever used to describe capital punishment or where an authorized civil authority executes a criminal. There's another Hebrew word that was used for that. The point is that the original Hebrew readers would not have understood this command, "Thou shalt not kill," speaking about killing in war or capital punishment. They would not have connected that or made that assumption or connection at all. Instead, this word and this command in Exodus 20:13 is referring to what we normally understand as murder, the unlawful killing of another human being or causing a human death through carelessness or negligence. So this verse is not talking about never, ever, ever taking a human life. It is talking about the unlawful or unauthorized taking of a human life, just like we understand murder to be today. All right, what about Jesus' command in Matthew 5:38 and 39 to turn the other cheek? Jesus speaking says, "You've heard that it was said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Now, again, you have to look at the context and see who he's talking to. First of all, it's really, really important to understand that Jesus is not addressing governments, and he's not addressing their leaders in this verse. He is talking to individuals about how they deal with other individuals, especially people who insult them. And in that culture, slapping somebody in the face was a personal insult, not so much an aggressive attack that might warrant self-defense. So what he's saying is he's prohibiting taking personal revenge to get back at somebody who has insulted you. And his point is, don't hit back when someone slaps you as an insult. In other words, don't trade insult for insult. And that's really the context. When you're talking about governments or leaders, I think that changes the issue quite a bit. But we don't have time to get into that. But he's talking about an individual and how you choose as an individual to deal with a personal insult from somebody else. And he says, don't trade insult for insult. And it really ties in with another related question. Is it ever right for a Christian to use lethal force to defend themselves, their families, or others? And again, let's make a distinction here between vengeance, which is the subject of that last verse there, Matthew 5, and self-defense. Vengeance is punishment that is inflicted in return for a wrong. And so Paul says in Romans 12:19, Paul prohibits taking personal vengeance because God has already made provision for human civil government to act as his avenging agent and punish wrongdoers. And individuals are not authorized to exercise punishment on other people. The civil government is. If somebody comes in and shoots my wife, I am not authorized to track them down and execute them. That is to be in the hands of the government. That's exactly what Paul is talking about. Allow the process and the system that God has established to take that into their hands. You're not authorized to do that. Okay, that's a completely different thing. Now, self-defense, that would be vengeance. Self-defense is the use of reasonable force to defend yourself, your family, your property against physical attack. And I think the command in Matthew 22:39 to love your neighbor, one writer, I don't know, he might have been stretching a little bit, but he saw in that command to love your neighbor as yourself a sense of the rules of engagement, as it were, to be used by us in the area of self-defense. In other words, to use the least amount of force necessary to stop an attack. And so if you can escape, then escape. If you can physically restrain the attacker, then restrain them. But if you have to exert deadly force as a last resort to stop the attack, you are allowed by God to use deadly force. But here's the thing, you don't have to. As an individual, again, I have the right to say no to that home invader when he comes in. I'm the only one home. He comes in waving a gun around. I can let him shoot me dead. I have that choice. Or I can choose to defend myself. I really do have the liberty to make that decision. I think it changes a little bit if my wife and kids are there. Now I have a responsibility as a leader for somebody else. But again, that's a different subject. But I don't have to defend myself. I can choose not to. Interesting. Apply this, turn the other cheek. When Saul, remember, threw a spear at David in 1 Samuel 19:10, it said that David dodged it, and then that night, David made good his escape. Now, David did not turn the other cheek, give the spear back to Saul, and say, here, try again, you missed. No, he beat cleats out of there. He used the least amount of force to defend himself, and he left. He made his escape. He escaped the threat. Now, there's a really interesting passage in Luke 22, 36 through 38, where Jesus seems to condone his disciples carrying weapons for self-defense. Jesus said to them, "But now you have a purse, but now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag." Now, he's reversing a previous command. Remember when he sent the 70 out, he said, "Don't take an extra bag, an extra coat, extra sandals, nothing, just go." Well, now he's saying, okay, if you have a bag, if you have a wallet and that kind of stuff, take it. And then he says this is really wild. If you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. You know, today's vernacular would be get rid of that fancy ski coat, get down to Cabela's and buy a gun. You know, some of you are going, yeah, all right, that's really in the Bible? Cool. And then he goes on, he says, it is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be filled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. The disciples said, well, see, Lord, here are two swords. That's enough, he replied. Jesus replied. Now, it was common for people in those days to carry a sword. I don't know if they had to have concealed carry permits or anything, but it was not unusual at all for people to carry a sword or some kind of weapon to defend themselves, because it was kind of dicey traveling the roads back there with robbers and whatnot going on. And when he brings this up, it seems like that at least two of his disciples who had been with him, remember, for 3 years, they're packing. They're still carrying swords. They didn't go home and get their sword and say, oh, I found one. No, it's like, here's one. We have two in this little group here. And he says, okay, that'll do. And when Jesus said, that's enough, he was referring to those two swords there, not that's enough of this conversation about such violence, which some take that to mean. In fact, he initiated the conversation. He's not trying to shut them down from that conversation. And I think he's probably talking because he's probably responding to the increasing hostility that was building towards him, which was presumably was going to be directed toward his disciples in the very near future. And I think what he's doing really in a nutshell there is he's authorizing his followers to defend themselves, even to the point of using deadly force if necessary, and if they chose to. Now it's interesting, two of the disciples had swords with them then, but you notice almost all the disciples, other than just a couple, were executed. I mean, they didn't defend themselves. They allowed attackers and oppressors to do whatever they wanted to, so they evidently elected not to, but I think they were given the authority that if they chose to, they were in the right to defend themselves and even to the point of deadly force if necessary. Well, let me give you a couple of things to take home with you and mull over, okay? Number one is recognize that human civil government is a necessity established by God. Really, at the heart of it is to protect people who are living in a fallen, dangerous world. It is a system, and it's abused at times, but it is a system that God put into place to really stem the tide of evil and violence in a very fallen world. And one of its main functions of civil government is to restrain evil and promote the general welfare of its system, so of its citizens. So thank God for those leaders. Thank God for our government and pray for them that they will fulfill God's purposes and allow us, as Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:2, to live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Thank God that they are there and they are keeping us as safe as they are. Secondly, be the kind of person who doesn't have any reason to fear the authorities. Romans 13:13. You want to be free from fear for the one in authority? Well, then do what's right. You know, I'm on the road a lot, and it never fails. When I see a cop off at a side, you know, in a little speed trap kind of deal, I get that instant little flare of anxiety, like, and then I realize, hey, I've got my cruise control set to the speed limit. I don't care who's there. They have the whole SWAT team there. Doesn't matter. I am okay. I'm doing what's right. I'm free. That's what he's saying here. Just do what's right and you won't have to sweat it. Okay? You know, it's interesting. Before the American Revolution came the Great Awakening, that almost a worldwide revival, turning to Christ and just all kinds of things come out of that. Before George Washington, the great leader of the revolution in early America, was George Whitefield, the great evangelist. And the American Revolution, I think the reason that's significant is because it was driven by a biblical worldview. The people who led it were influenced deeply by the Bible, and that shaped their view of government, and it shaped the way they structured our country and the way they structured our government. They really understood the fallen nature of man and the world in which they lived, and the tendency for power to corrupt leaders who would also have a natural tendency to misuse and abuse their power. They got that. And so they created a republic of sovereign states to decentralize the power from the government and spread it out. They didn't want power of any kind centralized because they knew it would be abused. They further diffused the power of the government by dividing its powers between three different branches of government. They did not trust the heart of man, and they knew it would get out of control. It was just a matter of time. Now, by contrast, the French Revolution, which happens in the same general historic contents as the American Revolution, but it was driven by humanism, and it resulted in anarchy and a horrible bloodbath. Here's the deal. The salvation of our country isn't political. We don't need a political solution. We need a spiritual solution. We need, as a nation, as a people, to repent and return to God as a people, much like Nineveh did in the book of Jonah. We need to heed John Adams' words and become a moral and religious people. And if that's going to happen, it has to start with us individually. We have to make a commitment that we are going to live those kinds of lives. Like Peter says in 1 Peter 2:12, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. That's where it has to start. If this country is going to turn around, it has to start with us committing ourselves, repenting, and becoming those kind of people. Last of all, be an informed citizen. Look for and vote for people who will serve the people and seek the good of the people rather than just their own self-interest. And I know that's tough. You're not going to get that kind of information just on political ads and slogans. It's hard. It's tough. And I think it gets even more difficult because sometimes it seems like it gets down to the lesser of two evils. But I think we need to do the hard work and be vigilant about holding those who want to lead us to account, not just for their political views, but also for their character. They need to be moral and religious people as well, so they will lead us the way God intended government leaders to lead us. And so it's going to take a lot of work, but it is one of the privileges that we have as citizens of this country, and I think we need to do the work and take the time and be vigilant about being as well-informed as we possibly can be, and then get out there and vote and encourage those who are doing a good job and bust the chops of those who aren't. Now, somebody after the 9 o'clock service gave me this little note. It said, an electorate of sheep always begets a government of wolves. So be informed citizens, be engaged in the process, be dialed in. Don't just be passive and observers. Let's pray. Lord, we have sinned as a people, and we have drifted far, far from you. We have essentially become gods unto ourselves. I pray that we, like Nineveh, would repent and return to you as a nation, as a people, from the greatest to the least of us. May we as a people give up our evil ways and our violence, that you might have compassion on our nation and that we will not perish. And may our government and our leaders allow us to live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Amen.